text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. I want to speak today on the theme, Faith Fights to Believe, Romans 8, 28. Faith fights to believe, Romans 8, 28. And if the Lord should will, this will be the last message in this series, What Faith Must Fight For. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If we know an inconvenience or even a problem brought something good to us, we could endure it. For example, if we knew beforehand that missing a flight would spare us from some great tragedy, we would most gladly miss the flight. If we knew by standing in a long line that we'd be spared a horrific traffic accident, then most happily we would stand and wait. It's also true we would not be upset at some difficulty if we knew, even if not beforehand, but at the very moment we were being spared a worst problem by, such as getting a phone call in the middle of the night, as God's way of waking us up to smell smoke, we would not be upset that we had been wakened by the phone call. All of these examples presuppose us knowing how something bad was really for our good. It necessitates that we know, at least if not beforehand, at the very moment they are occurring, hey, this is going to work to my good. I can endure that. But the problem is we seldom know beforehand, or even at the time, that the problem we are facing is working to our good. In fact, most often, we don't know even after the event has taken place. Sometimes after an event that's been difficult has happened, then we see the reason for it and we can say, thank you, Lord. But even then, that doesn't happen very often. Most tragedies go in our life unanswered as to its purpose. Therefore, we must rely upon faith in God. All the more we must trust Him. And when faith seems weak, it's all the more important to fight just to believe God. And that's what this message is about today. I want to encourage us all to fight even when we don't understand. When all God is asking is raw faith. No mystical understanding, no purposes, no reasoning, just simple confidence in God. And I pray that He will work that in our hearts. I especially pray that for that person here today who has yet to trust Jesus Christ, that you don't have to have God give you every reason why you ought to, that you do not demand of Him an explanation of how your life shall turn if you should give Him your life. That you do not ask for every I dotted and every T crossed, what shall happen from this moment on if you give your life to Christ. You will simply, in childlike confidence, give God your heart and life because you do trust Him. I want to first direct your attention as we look at this text, this very familiar text. I pray with fresh eyes that all things are not good. The text does not say that everything that happens to us is good. That verse, it just doesn't happen. It's nowhere to be found in the Bible. There is no doctrine that says that bad things are not bad and evil is not evil. Tragedy is not tragedy. No, all things are not good. And sometimes, if not often, many things that happen to us are bad. Christianity is not a sleight of hand, where we play mind games. And we do like the postmodernists, change definitions. Oh, you know, that wasn't good, that wasn't bad, that was good. No, if it hurts, it hurts. If there is pain, even the truth that God is working all things to good does not assuage, lessen the pain, but makes the pain hopeful. But it's still pain. So sadly that we often try to encourage people by telling them to keep an upper stiff lip and to just to not get down and not weep. What do you mean not weep? Who created the tear duct? Who produced the ability to weep those tears? And did He who created tears not also shed them Himself? No, no. It is a false hope to tell people that what's going on in their life is really good. It isn't good. And God doesn't say that in this text. We shouldn't twist it to say that to others when we try to encourage them. This text is not saying that a loved one's death is good. This text is not saying cancer is good, nor is God saying a spouse leaving a husband or a wife is good, or that losing your job is good. That isn't good. The Bible's not saying a child born with a deformity is good. The text is saying that God can use these things to produce good. But they're not good. Faith does not pretend. Unfortunately, there are many people that believe that's the definition of faith. We just pretend as if the bad is really good. We will not claim it. There are many who suggest that this is what faith is. And if you're going through a difficulty, all you have to do is not claim it. Don't say it. Don't profess it. Don't acknowledge it. But rather convince yourself, tell yourself that this is good and that God is working and that somehow what you're seeing is not exactly reality. There's something else here that's good. And I just refuse to believe that, friend. I don't think that's faith. I think that's make-believe, fantasy. It's presumption. You know, you can claim all you want to. The man in hell burning today can say, my faith will not claim this. But he is suffering nonetheless. The man lying in the hospital in ICU with terminal cancer, he can say, but by faith I claim this isn't happening to me. But he's still dying. What kind of message are we sending to a world when we say this is what faith is? Even they can understand with their rationale that that doesn't make sense. Faith doesn't pretend. All things are not good. But let me direct your attention, secondly, that faith fights to believe that somehow in the evil, God in His mysterious providence is working. Faith fights to believe in God's mysterious providence. Providence, what does that mean? It simply means that God is overseeing, superintending all of His creation, including your life and every circumstance. Every circumstance. Spurgeon said, there's not a leaf that falls in the autumn that its course was not ordained from the tree to the ground by God. Everyone, everything that happens, God superintends and oversees. And God's providence, His oversight, is often mysterious. A legend, and I stress legend, this is not Bible, this is not a Bible story, but it's a story, a legend about Moses, who was one day resting near a well, meditating, when a wayfarer stopped to get a drink at the well, and as he stooped over, his purse fell from his pocket, unbeknownst to the man. He left. A second man came along to also find refreshment at the well, finding the purse of gold, picks it up, gets his drink, and walks off and leaves. A third man also comes and refreshes himself at the well and actually falls asleep in the shadow of it. By this time, the first man who had lost the gold realized that it was missing, and he returns back to the well, and there he finds the third man asleep and arouses him and says, "Where's my gold?" And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And an argument ensues, and irate, the first man slays, kills the third man. And Moses, watching all of this, says to God, "This is why people have a hard time believing in you. This is why they are often not believing, because we just can't make sense of all the evil and injustice that takes place in this world. Why should the first man have lost his purse and then become a murderer? And why should the second man have a windfall for something he didn't earn and work for? And why should the last man be murdered and be an innocent bystander?" And God spoke to Moses according to this legend and said, "For once and only once, I will give you an explanation. I cannot do this at every step. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by the father from the father of the second man, who, finding the purse, only found what was due him. The third man was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed and who received from the first the punishment he deserved. In the future, believe that there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand." Well, I know that that's a legend, and there's actually some scriptural problems with it. But the point is not its theological exactness. The point is this, that there is much that happens in our life that we cannot explain because we don't see any pattern, no rhythm, no synchronization, no coming together, no harmony. For us, life is nothing more than a series of random events that seem to not be connected to one another. And God is simply saying, "That's not true. Not true." You've all heard the beautiful illustration of the Grand Weaver, have you not? When you look at the beautiful tapestry and you see the work of art. We just finished the quilt show, I understand, and I've never been there, but they say some of those quilts are just outstanding. They could be in a museum of art. But if you turn them over and you'd look at the back of the tapestry, you'd see nothing of beauty. Just strings here and knotted messes, and nothing seems to make any sense. This is the point of that legend, that from our perspective, things don't seem to jive and work. But that doesn't mean that the mysterious providence of God is not working. It is. It is. I love the hymn, and I think we need to learn it. William Cooper's hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." How many of you ever seen a footprint in the sea? Seen footprints in the sand. And there's a beautiful poem about that. Two sets of footprints become one, where God carries us. But have you ever seen a footprint in the sea? I dare say none have and never will. Because there's no such thing. But that's where God's path often leads, where you cannot trace His way. You have to trust His heart. Cooper's hymn continues, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." See, we don't understand God's providence. That cloud looks like rain. And God breaks it open. And He pours out a blessing you cannot contain. He goes on, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Romans 8:28. I don't understand this, God. This doesn't feel good because it isn't good. And God says, "You're right, it isn't. But behind it all, you will see my smile, because I have a purpose for it." His purpose, as Cooper said, will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure, sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. I like that. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. However, please listen. He doesn't always make it plain in your life. Think of you young people with your lives ahead of you. If you should live at least to my age, you've got a few years ahead of you. having to make decisions and wondering and trying to discern the will of God, and it looks like a blank canvas and you have no idea. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need to paint the picture for you before you walk it and live it. He's asking you to trust Him with your life, that He will use you and out of your life make a masterpiece. But you may never know the beauty of your life until you have lived it completely and fully and you're in heaven. So that God, who is His own interpreter, will then make it plain to you. That's not what the issue is, us understanding all of this mysterious providence. The question is, can you trust Him when you don't understand? That is the kind of faith that honors God the most. I struggle in this way as you do. I'm not here as an expert in trusting God and His mysterious providence. I'm simply saying I'm learning. But God's will is best, as I will share in just a few moments. Let me direct your attention, thirdly, that faith fights to keep God as its object. This is so important. When you are undergoing the bad things of life, the bad things that God will work to your good, it's very important, if you're going to fight the fight of faith, to fight just to keep God as the object of your faith. This is where we fail and therefore fall. We do not keep God as the object of our faith. In other words, the focus of our faith. We get sidetracked and we begin to make the focus the problems. And I want to talk about that. Because when you focus on the problem, immediately emotions flood in where faith ought to reign. Emotions fight against faith. This is extremely important. I think this is one of the most important segments of this entire series. And I can only ask God to help me to share it with you as it's in my soul. He'll make it plain in my speech and understandable to your sense. Faith is not an emotion. Please get this. Faith is not an emotion. So many of us would define faith as something we feel, as something we can sense about us. Do you have faith, sir? Oh, yes, I have faith because I feel strongly my confidence in God. Whereas I might ask another, do you feel faith? And you say, no, not so much. And if I do, it's very weak because I feel so little confidence in God. And the problem is neither one may have faith Both could. Because faith is not an emotion whatsoever. Doesn't mean that your faith may not, from time to time, produce a feeling and a sensation bodily, but faith is not an emotion. Faith is a confidence. Listen, it's a confidence that you have in God. Another way to say it is this: faith is a conviction or a persuasion. Go back to the text. Look at the word know. Paul does not define confidence or faith in God by emotions. He says, rather, and we know that all things work together for good. Faith is an assurance. Faith is a confidence or a persuasion of the mind and of the heart that God is working for my good. However, when you work faith to be more than that, or nothing more than an emotion, a feeling, then faith is minimized. When you feel strong in the Lord, then your faith will be high. But if you don't feel very much faith, your faith will be weak, and you will minimize it. Because listen, when you try to feel faith instead of walking by faith, you lose the truth. Now let me explain. Faith has as its object, its focus, in order to be strong, in order to work, it has an object, something that it keeps its eyes on, and it's God, but in particularly the truth of God, the Word of God. That's That is the dependency of faith. It has to have the Word, which is the reflection of the character of God. If it doesn't have that, faith can't operate. You've got to have God as the one and His character, and that is reflected in His Word, what He has promised to us. And so faith has to look solely to that. But when you make faith nothing more than your feeling confident, feeling strong in God, feeling God's presence, when you put your emphasis in your feelings, what have you lost? Truth. You've replaced truth with what? Something very subjective, what you are experiencing sensationally, bodily, within your mind and your body. And when you try to feel faith, you will always lose faith. Because faith doesn't work by feelings, it works by truth. Faith clings to truth, not feelings. And so, if you're to fight the fight of faith, to believe Romans 8:28, you have to divorce your feelings from faith. You have to come to the conclusion that faith is devoid of emotions and can work mightily even when I don't feel it. Don't feel strong in faith. Now, I want you to see how important this is, that you walk by faith, not by sight. It's so important that God will actually withdraw the feeling of His presence. Withdraw it. Because you really enjoy the feeling more than you enjoy God. In other words, there's been experiences in my life where God has just seemingly removed His presence from me because I was enjoying the feeling, the sensation of His presence more than God Himself. You say, how can you separate the two? Don't they come together? Well, you would think so, but we are idolaters. And we will begin to love more the experiences that God gives us more than we do God. And you say, how is that possible? Well, it's the same principle. When God gives you something that is... That you treasure, that you value, how easy it is to take that gift and begin to value it more than you do God. A person, a husband, a wife, a child, a grandchild, or grandparent. It's the same principle. There are some of us who we live so in tune with our emotions that we determine God is either smiling or frowning by the way we feel. And God is saying, you have turned me into an emotion for your own pleasure. And you've missed me. Now let me illustrate this by telling you what happened just not too long ago in the very second conference we had in Chisinau, Moldova. The first conference was in Ungin. We had about 30 pastors there. And it was an amazing time as we saw God work in these men. And I experienced the presence of God and His power where I actually felt it. I do. I have to admit, I'm one of those that is keenly attuned to my emotions. And I enjoy feeling God and feeling that power, feeling that sense of usability, that I'm useful in the hand of God and I can see Him doing it at that present moment. I enjoy that. But when I got to Chisinau, the second conference, I didn't feel that way at all. And I became alarmed. I became frightened that I wasn't feeling presence of God. And I began to come under a cloud, or a cloud came over me, I should say. I remember Joseph and Shelby both asked me, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And I didn't know it was visible to them, but I was just walking with my head down, crying out to God, where are you? I can't go in front of these men without you. I gotta have you, God. Gotta have you. And the more I prayed, the more despondent my heart got. Because I wasn't feeling the answer. God, I got to have you. Which translated means, God, I got to feel you. You see the danger now? Am I making sense? God, I got to have you was really, God, I got to feel you. Then I can get in front of these men with confidence and preach and teach. But the more I prayed, the less confident I became and the more despondent and fearful I became. So what did I do? What I've learned to do a long time ago, I had to get the Bible, and all I had was just a few more minutes. And so I'm sitting back at the sound and the audiovisual table where Joseph and Sophie were, and I had my iPad, and I got the Bible open, and I went to one of those texts that I run to, Isaiah 41, where he promised that he would not reject me, but that I was his servant, and he would help me, and he would strengthen me by his right hand. And I kept reading it over and over and over and over and over, and I felt absolutely nothing. And I walked to the pulpit confident that this was God's word and it had to be so, whether I felt it or not. And as soon as we began to speak, within minutes, the power of God came and I did feel it. I felt it so strongly that I had, from the rest of the trip, had to guard myself against that emotional high that I had experienced. Because faith doesn't walk by those things. We don't walk by emotions. We don't walk by our physical senses. We walk by faith because God said it. It has to be so. Now, where do these emotions come from? This is what's so important for you to see. Some of them are involuntary, meaning you don't willfully choose to feel the way you do, especially when you're going through a difficulty and you are suffering. You would rather be happy. You want to rejoice again. You want the sun to come out and the clouds to be dispelled. But you can't help it. You don't know why you even feel. There are some days you feel things. You don't know why you feel down or depressed. But mostly, that's an exception. Mostly, emotions come from our thoughts. And wrong emotions come from wrong thoughts. Is everybody awake? Amen. Wrong feelings, wrong emotions that actually dispute and argue with the truth of God and fight against your faith come from wrong thoughts. They come from the observation of what we see. This is not fun. This is not easy. This hurts. This is going to turn out bad. We heard someone testify this morning how a fear came into their life and immediately thoughts came into their mind of every bad solution. Every turn, every thought would turn upon a disastrous ruin. And as a result, fear only increased and faith took wings and flew away. Wrong thoughts produce wrong feelings. If you have little confidence in God, my first question to you, what are you thinking about? What are the thoughts that you are concentrating on? So we make an observation from what one sees. Now listen, this is where it's so deceptive. You observe the facts correctly. Are you listening? Say amen. You see the situation as it is. I am dying. The doctor gives me 6 weeks. It's not good. The prognosis is not good at all. I am dying. And from those facts, you make wrong conclusions. You can see the facts correctly, but with the facts, you make wrong conclusions. It's just like a scientist in a science lab. He gets the microscope, he gets the burners out, and he does all the tests, and he observes how the solution is impacted by certain stimuluses, heat and cold, and he dissects and he looks and he observes all the facts of his observation. But his mistake is when he puts the facts together and comes to a wrong analysis, a wrong conclusion. And that's what we do. And those things, it's that which fights against your faith more than anything else does. That's why the Bible says we cannot walk by sight. So I want to give you some biblical help, tools to fight the fight of faith. How to fight to keep God as the object of faith. So let me give you five things real quick. Number one, faith must fight to not just see the circumstances. Faith has to fight to not just see the circumstances. Back to the science lab. I've got to see the circumstances. Yes, I've got to see the facts. I've got to see what's happening. But I cannot just see that alone. I've got to look to God, particularly His benevolence, kindness, and His goodness. There's where I've got to focus. Why? Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work to the good, to the good of those that love Him. So, I know that this is bad and these are difficult things that I'm having to go through, trying challenges. And I observe and I can see all the potential problems and pitfalls. But I can't see that alone. I have to also put into the vision of my heart God's kindness, God's goodness, God's benevolence. That's got to be a part of the equation. Otherwise, my analysis will all be wrong about the circumstances. Faith, you see, trusts God's character. In the end, faith is nothing more than trusting that God is who He says He is, good. Good. So faith has to fight to see not just the circumstance, but God. Number two, faith fights by recalling stories of God's providence working all things to good. God, let me see it, say it again. Faith fights by recalling, rehearsing, remembering stories where God showed up in the past and delivered you and helped you and sustained you. Because, as I told one young man a few years ago, God doesn't want you to live on the stories of George Mueller. He wants to write your own stories of His faithfulness to you. And so God's building a track record in your life. We see that with David, don't we, before his battle with Goliath. He rehearses for himself as well as King Saul, the bear and the lion. These were the acts of God's deliverance in the past, recalling how God worked even in bad things to produce good ends. And even if you can't think of any of your own, you've got a book full. You've got a book full. Pharaoh decreed to kill all the male babies, but that led to great deliverance on behalf of one of those babies. And it led to the nurture and education of Moses in Pharaoh's own household. Providence working to take that which is evil and turn for a good purpose. Samson's capture with his eyes gouged out led to his greatest defeat over the Philistines. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery became the very salvation of those brothers. Saul of Tarsus plots the death of Stephen. But in that, God plots the salvation of Saul. Amen. Amen. We see this time and time in the Word of God. And that's what you have to do. You have to go back to the Word. In 1966, Mao Zedong said, I will eradicate Christianity from all of China. Never again will a prayer be prayed to the God Jehovah. Never again will a student learn the Bible verses. Never again will the cross be told and sung about in churches. And millions of Christians died. But out of the seed of the blood of those martyrs has risen a church so strong that some estimates are of 150 million Christians in mainland China. And I heard just recently from a high up official in the government of the People's Republic of China who has been converted, and he is testifying that there are others in the government who are coming to Christ. It's a matter of time. It's a matter of time when the gospel will take an honorable people as the Chinese and show them the glory of God in the gospel. And that nation will prosper because of it. I believe that China will become one of the most fantastic, glorious peoples of evangelism and missions. Second to no one. Because that's how God works. We've seen it again. He takes a Saul, a blasphemer and a persecutor, and turns him into one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Don't tell me God can't do it again. He's not on vacation. He's not sleeping. He's working, sir, in your life, in your problems, in your pain. You've got to recall His providence of working all things to good. Number three, faith fights to believe that our spiritual development is better than our physical development. Faith has to fight that what's going on in my body or in my financial circumstance or even in my physical family, all the pain, all the difficulty, that my spiritual good and its development is better than all of these things. Even my life, physical life and well-being. Do you believe that? If you really don't believe that, you will struggle to believe Romans 8:28. That verse is built on the premise that not everything turns out well physically or financially or relationally. Homes do split up. Children do rebel. Stocks and bonds evaporate. Jobs terminate. And loved ones die. So goes the human race, and so shall it till He comes back. We are foolish to think we shall escape these calamities. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. They come. My hope is that what God is doing with those problems and adversities is He's working my spiritual development, which is far better than my body prospering. Everyone has heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She's the quadriplegic. At the age of 17, she dove off and broke her spinal cord as her head dove into the murky waters and struck a rock. Paralyzed for the rest of her life. Before that event, just a few months, she had prayed, God, I'm giving You my life and I want You to use it. I want You to use my life. I want You to take it and do something good with it. 3 months later, she's lying in a hospital room wanting to take her life. And when she failed to do that, she said, okay, God, I give You what's left of it. I turn it over to You to see what You can do with it. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? 2010, she was diagnosed with malignant third or fourth stage breast cancer. And she's been fighting that ever since. But her spirit has not diminished one degree. I want you to hear what this person who knows Romans 8:28 better than I want you to hear her. I'm convinced a believer can endure any amount of suffering as long as he's convinced that God is with him in it. And we have the man of sorrows, the most God-forsaken man who ever lived, so that in turn he might say to us, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. God wrote the book on suffering and He called it Jesus. This means God understands. He knows. He's with me. My diving accident really was an answer to that prayer to be drawn closer to Him. Now her faith is strong because she believes her spiritual development is better than her physical development. Do you? Do you believe it's better to be spiritually wealthy than to be financially poor? Do you believe it's better to prosper in soul than your body to prosper? Do you believe it's better to be close to God in that relationship with Him than to be close to someone else on this earth? We have to believe this. Fanny Crosby was asked about her eyesight. She said, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face I shall see will gladden my sight, and that will be of the Savior. She believed that her spiritual development was far better than being able to see. To see spiritually was better than to see physically. You've got to believe that. You've got to fight to make that one of your fundamental tenets, foundational beliefs, if you're going to prosper in difficulty. Fourthly, faith believes life is not wasted. Everything is working God's purpose in His children. Everything. Nothing's wasted when God's on the throne and He's always on it. I have to be personal here to make this point. I often hear, my emotions or Satan or both say to me that I've wasted a great deal of time in my life. When you get where I am going in life, you begin to look back and see more years behind you than you do ahead of you. Unless I live to be 54 years old. I mean 104 years old. Then I've got as much ahead of me as I do behind me. And I often feel that I've wasted a lot of my life and my ministry. I realize I've not always been a good steward of time. I think, Lord, here I've labored all of these years and this is all I've got to show for it. But I can testify that stinking thinking. Because as I said earlier, it's based upon Michael, what I've done or have not done. Not based upon the truth that God ordains my inheritance. He establishes the boundaries of my influence and ministry and life. And if this is all God has appointed to me, then let me embrace it joyfully, believing that this is not a waste, but good. This has been good. And let me tell you where this is leading. I'm getting near the 20-year mark here, Karen and I are, this November. And 20 years ago, he made a promise. And I think with 20 years gone by, and it hasn't happened, that maybe I've blown the opportunity. See, I didn't say that it wasn't God. Because I know he talked to me. I know what he said to me. I think I've blown the opportunity. That I've not been faithful enough or worked hard enough or done enough. I want you to hear what God's been saying to me in the secret place. Only to help you. I'm not bragging. This is not to put myself, but I don't know how else to illustrate this. I'm just not a good storyteller, so I have to go with what is God's doing in my life. Here's what I've been hearing in the secret place. Michael, what you're thinking is a waste of time has been preparation for you. For your brothers and sisters, this has not been a waste. Every day that you thought could have been more productive, I was doing something, making you why you are right now. You hear what I'm saying? Faith has to fight that God's not wasting my life, that every minute is counting, even when I don't understand or see how. I have to believe that God's really involved in my life. That's what I'm trying to say. You've got to believe that He's involved with you all the time. All the time. Nothing's wasted. All of it's part of His plan. And number five, and lastly, faith fights to believe that the will of God is always best. Faith fights. Faith fights by believing. By believing that the will of God is always the best. If it's the will of God. For our ministry and our church to never expand any further. If that's God's will, then it's good. It's absolutely better than good. It's the best. It's the best thing He could do for us. Because He sees the picture. You thought I was going to say, He sees the big picture. No. He sees the picture. You don't even see the picture. You don't even get to see a part of it. You're straining to see one little spot. He gets the whole picture. And he understands why we need what we need when we need it. And I have to believe that. I have to believe that if something happened to one of you, if God took you from us, or if medical afflictions came into my life that even limited my ability to preach, I am persuaded that that would be good for me. In fact, it would be the best thing for me. And why am I so convinced? I've demonstrated that to you before, have I not? Have not Karen and I shown you when Victoria was born? We believed it to be the best thing for us, and we stood upon that principle. Why? Because I'm convinced in who He is and what He is. He is loving. He defines love. God is love. There's no love without God. You're going to tell me that He blesses me and He purposely brings difficulty in my life for any other reason but because He loves me? Friend, I believe that with all of my heart. There's no other reason for it. He loves me because it's best for me. And I'm persuaded of that. Now, as I bring this message to a conclusion, I need you to hear me. Every child of God in this room needs to believe that where you are is the absolutely best, unless you know for a fact you're disobeying God. But if you can see nowhere where you're disobeying God, then where you are, work-wise, who you're married to, children, where you live, every detail about your life is the absolutely best. It's God's will for you. And rejoice in it. Otherwise, your faith will struggle. I bring this message to a conclusion by showing you one more thing from the text. And that is the promised grace in this text. The promised grace of God working all things to good is a conditional promise. It's conditional. It's conditioned upon two things. Number one, loving God. We know all things work to good to them who love God. Love God. Now, if I was to ask everyone in this room, do you love God? I think almost without exception, everybody would say, oh yes, I love God. But that doesn't mean you do. It doesn't mean you love God biblically the way He demands. If you'd have asked me before I was saved, do you love God? Well, of course I loved God. And I did. But I didn't love Him the way He ordained me to love Him. I had certain affections. My goodness, how can you not at least like somebody who blesses you, who does good things for you? I mean, you got to like him. And so often we mistake those feelings of like because of the good things we recognize that he does as love for him, when it's really what he does for us that we love, not him. I didn't ask you, do you love God that way? The Bible says that if you're to see this promise worked out in your life, you have to love Him the way He said He's to be loved. And how is He to be loved? The greatest commandment tells you that, doesn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. In other words, you love Him more than you love this life. You love Him with that kind of love. And if you do, then God says, I'm going to work everything that's hurtful and painful in your life to your good. You may not understand it. You may not even know it till you get to heaven. And I'm not for sure that even heaven will tell us everything. It's going to take a long time. Well, we've got it forever, don't we? Do you love God? That you're willing to obey God? Because in the end, that's what the Bible says. If you love me, obey me. If you love God with the kind of love that obeys Him, joyfully obeys Him and submits to Him, then I say, this promise is for you. But dear friend, if you cannot say that I love God to the point that I'm willing to do whatever He wants me to do and to do it because I love Him, then friend, this verse does not apply to you. All things will not work to good in your life, and all the bad problems that you're going to experience in this life will have been wasted, and your life will be wasted with it, and there will be a sudden calamity come on those who refuse to love God. Second condition, it's conditioned upon God's calling. We know that all things work to good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. The called, God's calling. I know there's a lot of argument and strife over the doctrines of predestination and election. I know that. But I cannot stay away from truth just because some people want to argue over it. It's true. God has called and chosen to eternal life. I'm so glad that He does and that He did, because I wouldn't be saved if without it. The doctrine of God's calling, that effectual call, the divine election before the foundation of the world to those who should be saved. I'm so thankful for it, because it is the very pillar upon which the gospel of grace rests. For without that, there can be no grace. God has to be without any kind of obligation or restriction made upon Him that He should save any of us. God has to be absolutely free in His choice to save. If it's grace, if it's obligatory in one degree, 1 ounce, my dear friend, it's no longer grace, but due, merit. But there's no merit to our salvation. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I thank God that He's called me, and I know that this verse is mine. Now, how do you know if you're called? It's simple. You love God. Don't make this more difficult than what it ought to be. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know God has called you and separated you unto Himself? Because you love Him. How do you know you love Him? Well, let me conclude by telling you how. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in your life, good or bad, eventually it works more love in your heart towards God. How do you know you love God? Because when bad things happen, you may be angry or frustrated with God at first. You may. But eventually that subsides, and the Spirit of God works through the bad to cause us to love God even more as we see how He is working His good purposes in our lives. That's how I know I love God. That's how I know any of you love God. That when the adversity and trials afflict you and come against you, you don't wilt and fall away. You persevere. You stay with it. You survive it. But you just don't survive. You come out saying, let me tell you what God's done for me. Oh, how much more I love God now. And I'm so thankful He brought me through that. That's what those who love God say every time. Every time. But the person whose anger towards God does not subside but works bitterness in his or her heart towards God is not the called according to His purpose. Has that adversity, that difficulty, sir, in your life worked in you more bitterness and resentment towards God than you are not His child as of yet? But I want to extend to you the gospel call yet again, that you can be. If you are willing to put away your anger and say, God, forgive me, for I have had no cause to be angry. You've given me life. And you have given me even my afflictions because you loved me, to show me that I'm not sufficient in this life by myself. You have shown me as a means of chastening, bringing me to the conclusion that I am a guilty sinner, worthy of your damnation. Sir, take your problems, take your life story. It's been twisted upside down and full of a lot of pain. And see the hand of God in it, would you please? See that that's God saying to you that those who chafe against my yoke will suffer. Who struggle against what I and my commandments and my will for your life, when you struggle against it, you only end up being the one hurt. But if you'll submit to me, I'll not only heal you, but I'll strengthen you and use you. And work everything, even the things of your past, every sin you've committed, I will work it towards your good and my glory. That's what God extends to every sinner in this room. We talk about God wiping away our sins and remove them as far as the east from the west. And that is true. The Bible says that. And thankfully, there's no record against me. No sin is held to my charge. For this I'm most grateful, aren't you? But friends, God does something with those sins too. He just doesn't remove them from our record, but He uses them to work a future good. Because that's the kind of God of love and grace He is. That's the kind of God of power. That He can take your disheveled, broken, messed up life, and He can take all of the years that you say are wasted, and He can turn them for His glorious good. Let me give you one example, and I'll be finished. What good, I ask you, what good could have come out of a life of debauchery, thievery, and murder, as was the man on the cross who was crucified with Jesus, who in the last hours of his life saw the truth by the grace of God and was gloriously saved, pronounced by the Master Himself, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What good could have all of that wasted life? Because there was no way to turn around that life. There was no way to show any good out of that. There was no way to make up for all those years. And I say to you, you underestimate God. Don't sell Him so short, my friend. God has used that thief on the cross and all those wasted years to reach a lot of other thieves and murderers and extortioners and just flat root sinful people to give them hope in the last hours of their lives. All of that waste was not wasted. God has used it. And I want you to hear me. God will use you. I have great hope. I have great hope for you. For you. God will use you as a trophy of His grace. Because all things we know do work for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose.